This is the Word of God found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the 14th and 15th verse. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The Apostle Paul was inspired to write these words to a young friend of his, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who also was called to the ministry. His name in that day was Timotheus, but we use the modern expression of his name, Timothy. And Paul had written some other things to Timothy, including the qualifications for the two offices that are in the church. Elders or bishops, two different titles for the same office, and deacons. And following that description of those qualifications for elders and deacons, or bishops and deacons, he writes these words to Timothy by inspiration of the Spirit of God. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Even as the Spirit of God inspired him to write the things he was writing to Timothy, he was hoping to visit Timothy. "But if I tarry long," if it's longer than I would like, Timothy, before I get to see you, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." I want to give you some instructions that come from God himself of how you are to act, conduct yourself in the house of God. That is, as your life in service to God, and when you are assembled with other saints, what should be your attitude? What should be your thoughts, words, and actions? What decisions should you make? What policies should be carried forth? What comes from God to tell us what to do? The house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the house of God and the church are interchangeable terms. The pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar means that which upholds the truth that God has revealed to his children in Scripture. And the ground of it, that is where the Scriptures will be located and kept. And truly that has happened over the centuries. There's been many attempts to destroy the Scriptures, either in their original form, that is the Masoretic Hebrew and Chaldee of the Old Testament, or the Byzantine Greek written. That's the text that was written in Koine Greek, which was the common Greek of the day. And it has been here for centuries, and there's been attempts to destroy, suppress, or discredit it, and they have failed. Now, I do hope, that the Scriptures would have more influence in the lives of God's children throughout all nations at this time. And yet the Scriptures themselves abide. The Lord upholds them. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said about such things as the Scriptures? He said, "Verily I say unto you, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." God himself keeps them, and he keeps them in his church. But I'll start with this introduction because last Sunday we began with Luke 1:1 through 4, and that was where the Spirit of God inspired Luke to write about those things which are surely, most surely believed among us, and began with the articles of faith of Union and our sister churches nearby, which are other churches in the Little River churches. And I was hoping to talk about all 12 of those articles of faith, and time just ran out. I just got to the first 6. So I was hoping that I could speak about the last 6, articles of faith 7 through 12, today. And I ask everybody to lay their articles of faith on the bench and sit near where they were sitting before. But we're blessed. We've got more and different people than we had here last time. So I have printed out some more. And if you don't have a copy of that, I'm going to hand these copies to Brother Jackson and Brother John. And if you don't have a copy, just raise your hand and one of them will get you a copy. I just printed some out. Please raise your hand if you don't have one that you can see, because I'd like us all to look at the same document. Thank you, brother. How old are these articles of faith? I don't know. They are plenty old. They certainly predate my time as a member of Union. In fact, I don't know exactly how old Union Church is. I believe it was constituted somewhere between 1826 and 1829. So this church has been here, has been worshiping the Lord in this manner for some time. I do know this much, the Little River churches held their first joint meeting of worship 180 years ago. We were blessed to host the 180th assembly of the Little River churches last year. And we did it so that you could attend physically or you could watch digitally because of the pandemic that's going on. But that's a long time, 180 years for the churches to be in fellowship with each other, worshiping God, and guided by beliefs such as this. So if you don't mind, look at your articles of faith, because I think you'll see why I started off on the scriptures, that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And what I'm going to do is just read over the first six again, and then if you would like more detail on what was said about that, please do watch our Facebook video streaming from last Sunday, February 28th, or later on you should be able to find it on our website, Union Primitive Baptist Church website, which is unionpbc.com. We're thankful for those who have put together and maintained that website. Appreciate the good work. Right now we just want to touch on the first six and then look in depth at the last six. The first article of faith that Union and the Little River churches have is, we believe in one true and living God and Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. This church is by no means atheistic or agnostic. We believe there's one all-powerful, all-knowing, present wherever he wants to be, God, and he's one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, that goes beyond my understanding. Well, you want God to go beyond your understanding, don't you?
Amen.
He's greater than our mind. I gave some feeble examples. You know, there's height, width, and depth, but it's all one space. There's past, present, and future, but it's all one time continuum. There is nuclear, electromagnetic, and gravitational force, but we speak of energy, and the universe has this energy and matter, and it's got space and it's got time, but it's one universe. There's the idea of three in one is much more prevalent than you may think. And just because it goes beyond my little pea brain doesn't mean that it's not so. I am thankful, since I'm depending on him for the resurrection and depending on him for salvation, that he is that much greater than my intellect or my imagination. Don't you rejoice in the scripture that speaks of God who is exceedingly abundantly, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? And that's the nature of God. He is three in one. One God that rules over everything, has always been, exists today and reigns today, and always will exist and reign. Article of Faith 2, we believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God and are the only rule of faith and practice. That means even the Articles of Faith are not our final authority or rule of faith and practice. It's just to try to make a succinct expression of what we believe. Our rule of faith, that is, our authority for what we believe, and our rule of practice, that is, our authority for what we do in worship, is the Bible and the Bible alone. No article of faith, no confession, no council of elders, no group of deacons, no group of influential members, no hierarchical organization. It's this book alone, is our rule for our faith, that is what we believe, and our practice, that is how we worship. Article 3, we believe in the fall of Adam and the imputation of his sin to his posterity and the corruption of human nature and the impotency of man to recover himself by his own will and ability. When Adam disobeyed God, God promised him that in the day that he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die, and he died to God's fellowship. And he died so completely that he and all his descendants proceed in the world and are conceived in the world with complete inability to do anything to help, assist, or even allow their salvation. Their salvation unto eternal life must be totally of God, because, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Nothing. That's why we need to be born again, is because we are dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore unable to do anything to assist in our eternal salvation. Article of Faith number 4, we believe in the everlasting love of God for His people and the eternal election of a definite number of the human race to grace and glory. And there was a covenant of grace and redemption between the Father and Son before the world began, in which their salvation is secure and that they in particular are redeemed. According as He has chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love, before Him in love. God the Father chose a people, and it's a huge number of people, like the stars of the sky. He chose them in His Son, Jesus Christ, who, as His part of the covenant, agreed to die for that people and pay for their sins. And the Holy Spirit covenanted that each one for whom Christ died would be born again, that He wouldn't leave any of them off, that He wouldn't miss any, that He wouldn't accept the refusal of somebody to be born again, that He, as a sovereign act by the sovereign Spirit of God, would cause all of those that had been chosen in Christ and redeemed by Christ to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. And because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Article 5, we believe that sinners are justified in the sight of God only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. This speaks of the cross. This is not the imputation that comes by our belief in faith, but the imputation of substitution that happened on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins were reckoned unto Him. God's righteousness in exchange was reckoned unto God's chosen people, those chosen in Christ. We just sung the hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" If you were chosen by God the Father, in God the Son, you most certainly were there when they crucified your Lord. And when they crucified your Lord, He paid for your sins and gave you His righteousness. You say, well, I wasn't there to allow that or accept that. No, you weren't. He did it as a work of His sovereign grace and everlasting love. Article of faith number 6. We believe that all those who were chosen in Christ will be effectually called, regenerated, sanctified, and supported by the Spirit and the power of God, so that they will be preserved in grace and not one of them be finally lost. This is saying that all of those that Jesus Christ died for will be born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that they will never be lost. When they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they have everlasting life. And one quality of that everlasting life is it's everlasting. Now, they may slide away. They may be chastised. They may know misery. They may find themselves under a terrible time because of their disobedience to God. But they will not be finally lost. God's love for them goes on and on. They will go to heaven. They will be in glory. And I mentioned the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again the last day. Those were the 6 articles of faith we discussed last Sunday. Now let's look at articles of faith 7 through 12. Number 7. We believe that good works are fruits of faith and follow after justification, and they only justify us in the sight of men and angels and are evidences of our gracious state. And then it gives scriptural support there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 reads something like this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherein God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice it doesn't say there that God hath before ordained that we shall walk in them, or that we would walk in them, or that we will walk in them. He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This article of faith states that our good works do not have any part to play in obtaining eternal life and glory in heaven. Nothing. It is not of works. If it is of works, then grace is no more grace. And if it be of grace, then works are no more works. There's a total separation there. Does it involve faith? Well, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Someone has faith after they're born again. Well, what about belief? Sometimes belief is separated from work. If belief is a choice, brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this clearly. If belief is a choice that a human being makes, it is a work.
That's right.
Now, I can give examples of that. There are some people, and they usually make the highest salary, and their job is to do nothing but make choices and accept responsibility for it. We call them executives. Executives make the choice to team up with this subcontractor or that subcontractor, to hire this expert or that expert, to go with this particular system or that particular system, to get in this particular computer suite or that one. They make choices. They don't actually lug the computers up to the offices. They don't actually monitor the performance of this person they hire or go and make sure that the subcontractor is actually doing what he should on his production floor. They make the choices, accept responsibility, and see that those terms are being kept. That's what they do. But that's just an example. Let's go with Scripture. Listen to John chapter 6, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitude asked him, Lord, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? You know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now you can interpret or misinterpret that scripture basically one of two ways. If you interpret it that this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent, that means you don't have a choice to believe. God makes you believe. Or you can interpret this way. God chooses and gives you faith, and that you exercising that faith is a work, in which case it has nothing to do with your eternal life. And that's the way I interpret it. This is how you work the works of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. If belief is God's work, you didn't choose it. If belief is a work you do, then it's not part of obtaining eternal life. You see, the way it works is God chose a people. Christ died for the people. The Holy Spirit quickens that people in the new birth. The new birth gives the fruit of the Spirit. One of the characteristics of that fruit of the Spirit is faith. And then that person has the ability to believe. But you know what? By the time that person is born again of the Spirit and has that fruit of the Spirit, faith, they're already going to heaven before they were ever even able to believe. And that's something that you need to understand. Well, then what about good works? Is it just trivial? I mean, a lot of people take this bad attitude. If it doesn't get me to heaven and it's religious, then it's unimportant. You know, that's a terrible attitude. That's kind of like, you know, if somebody's not doing something for me, I don't want anything to do with them. Rather than, here's somebody that's done something for me already and they're very kind, I want to thank them. I want to speak well of them. If I have an opportunity, I want to serve them. Doesn't that seem like a much more gracious state of mind? Well, what about somebody said, well, if it doesn't, oh, okay, if it's got nothing to do with me getting eternal life and going to heaven, well, why should I mess with it? Well, how about when God loves you enough to give you His only begotten Son to hang on the cross in the darkness to pay for your sins and suffer sufferings that go beyond human telling? Does it not seem right and fitting to you that you ought to believe on Him, trust in Him, serve Him, and thank Him? Amen. There's good works. We believe that good works are fruits of faith. That is, you have faith before you do the good works. They're fruits. Fruits are something that are brought forth. Fruits of faith and follow after justification. That means after you're born again, then you're able to do good works. And they only justify us in the sight of men and angels. That means our good works do not justify us in the sight of God. They justify us in the sight of other human beings and other servants of God who behold those works and say, wow, they're doing something that's love. That's godly. That's kind. That's thoughtful. They must have been touched by God. Was not Abraham our father justified by good works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the cross? Was not Rahab the harlot justified by good works when she hid the spies that came to Jericho from the camp of Israel? Tells us these facts in the book of James. Who was Abraham justified in the sight of? Did God wonder really whether or not Abraham was his or not? No, God chose Abraham while Abraham was still living in Ur of the Chaldees. God's choice of Abraham was a sovereign choice. But you know who saw Abraham sincerely about to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God? The angel that stayed his hand. The servants that he and Isaac returned down to after Abraham, in convinced assurance of the resurrection, said to those servants, the lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and worship and return again unto you. And Rahab the harlot, who knew that she was a woman of faith? Did her work there convince God? God said, wow, I didn't expect anybody to have faith in Jericho. That was a wicked city. No, God knew He had put that faith there. He's the one that put it there. But who knew that she was a woman of faith then? The two spies whom she hid, the camp of Israel after they took the city, and her family. She had preserved her family. All of those folks knew she had done a good work out of acting on faith. And therefore, she was justified in the sight of men and angels. Do you know that your justification by God unto eternal life, and even your internal beliefs, they don't really bear much testimony to other people? You know, you can have eternal life, and you can believe, that Jesus is the Son of God. Those are wonderful things. Those are good things. But you know, if you have that life and you believe that life, and then you spend your time talking bad about others or trying to get around on them or cheating them or, you know, not being a good employee, not being a good child, not being a good parent, not being a good husband, not being a good wife, you know who you're not justified in the eyes of? Other people. Other people care more about what you do than what you think's inside of. You know why? Because that's about all other people can see. And angels too. Angels look into salvation. It says that this salvation is something the angels desire to look into. The angels can't look in your heart and see your faith. They look at your works, or else they just take a commandment from God. God says, that's one of my children. Go protect him. And the angel does it. The angels desire to look into salvation. It's something that they don't understand as much as they want to. And so you're justified by good works in the sight of men and angels. Let's go to article of faith number 8. We believe that the Church of Christ is a local body of professing and baptized believers who have, upon public confession of their faith in Christ, gained Christian fellowship with each other and have given themselves up to the Lord, agreeable to the rules of the gospel, and is the highest and only ecclesiastical authority known to the Word of God. We believe that the Church of Christ, not just a denomination here, but the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. They could have written, we believe that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ just as well there. That's what it's meant. Is a local body of professing and baptized believers. You get into the church as a member by baptism. All the members of the church must come in by belief, and then subsequent to belief, by baptism. Who have, upon public confession of their faith in Christ, there's a public confession on that. I want to follow Jesus Christ. Typically, I ask the question, somebody wishes membership in the church. I straight up ask them before the congregation, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And answering upon the affirmative, that's enough to be qualified for baptism. That's what Philip asked the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Eunuch, after hearing Isaiah 53 explained in terms of the finished work of Jesus Christ, said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They got out of the chariot, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. That is the requirement to join the church. Confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, we'll talk about discipline later. There may be some things that you would have to change, as you know, if you're living with your girlfriend and boyfriend without the benefit of marriage, you're going to need to either get married or break off that relationship. Otherwise, you would be baptized to join to immediately be excluded for fornication. So there's some things that might need to change, just like John the Baptist told those that came to the baptism, go do works meet for repentance. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That means appropriate to go along with repentance. If you are running a Ponzi scheme, or you're doing some sort of tax fraud, if you're a member of an organization which secretly carries on religious activities that are not in accordance with the Bible, you're going to have to stop that. So that confession comes along with any necessary discontinuation of activities that would immediately enjoin the discipline of the church. So joining the church is a changed life, because that's what this says here. Upon public confession of their faith in Christ, gain Christian fellowship with each other and have given themselves up to the Lord. There's a priority. This is the commitment of my life now, to give myself up to the service of Jesus Christ. agreeable to the rules of the gospel. That is, I'm going to be subject to and keep those things which the Lord has commanded here in the New Testament, the rules of the gospel. And is, the church is, the highest and only ecclesiastical authority known to the Word of God. There's not a headquarters. You got a church here, church here, church here. We don't report to anybody other than God as what He reveals in the Bible. We don't have anybody over us but God. And so highest ecclesiastical authority means if it can't be settled here by the Word of God, there's no higher appeal to decide what to do. It's the highest ecclesiastical authority known to the Word of God. And the Scriptures are given there below. But that first one, Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19, is where the Lord said, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I think of one of the things there in Matthew chapter 18. "If thy brother hath offended thee, if thou hast cause against thy brother, go to thy brother alone and tell him his fault. And if he hear you, then you have won your brother. And if not, take one or two others with thee and go. And if he hear them, well, there you've gained your brother again. If not, then tell it to the church. And if he hear not the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ established there for decision making in matters of fellowship? If another person within the church has hurt your feelings, don't go out on social media with it. Don't gossip to the other church members. Go to them alone and say, "Brother, you hurt my feelings." And if they say, "Well, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean that. This is what I meant, and I said it badly. Please forgive me, brother." You're together again. If he said, "Well, yeah, I meant just what I said," then you considering it unjust, you get one or two other wise, calm members of the church and go and say, "This is what he said to me. It hurt my feelings. And what do you brethren think?" They may say, "You're just too thin-skinned." Or they may say, "No, that wasn't right. He shouldn't have said that. Brother, can't you see why that was a bad thing to say?" And maybe he says, "Oh, yeah, I see that. Yeah, I really shouldn't. I was out of line. Please forgive me, brother." There it is. Problem solved. But if he says to all three of you, or two of you, "Yeah, I said that and I meant it. I stand by it." Well, then it comes before the church. And the church gives a decision on whether that was truly a wrong offense or whether it was truly something that was the appropriate thing to say. And that's where the matter is decided for good. That is, if it's not resolved there, then your fellowship is suspended until one of you changes your mind. You don't take it to civil court. You don't do anything beyond that. You have arrived at the highest authority. So the church is the highest and only ecclesiastical authority known to the Word of God. Article number 9. We believe that Jesus Christ is the great head of the church and her only lawgiver, and that the government and administration of the ordinances is with the church herself, and is the privilege of each member, that the discipline cannot be legally extended beyond her own scriptural jurisdiction, and is intended for the reclamation or exclusion of those members who may become disorderly, either in principle or practice, and must be faithfully kept up for God's glory and the peace and fellowship of the churches. Okay, and then Matthew 18 that I just tried to quote from is listed there as a support, as well as 1 Corinthians 5 and Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. But let me speak about this. This particular article of faith deals with church discipline. Now, what does church discipline mean? It means those things that are done to help you be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's where the word discipline comes from, is disciple. There is a teaching, and there is a system of encouragement or counsel or warning that's involved there. So discipline has to do with with being a better disciple. What is church discipline? Well, church discipline starts off by preaching and Bible study. As you study your Bible, you can tell ways, whoa, I've been doing that. That's not Christ-like. That's not what the Bible says. I need to change it. Or else you hear it in a sermon and say, how did I miss that? I need to change course. That's one level of discipline. Another level of discipline is a member's doing something and it's a fault. It's something wrong. Somebody that's spiritual and meek goes to them in love and explains, you know, brother or sister, you might want to not do this. This is where the Scripture teaches against that. Or the pastor goes and counsel, does that. That's another. It's a level of counsel. Then there's the level of rebuke. I've actually had this happen before. Somebody was doing something the wrong way, and it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, them which sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. And in conference, the church may have to say, moderator say, brother, you've been doing this way. This is wrong, as we've discussed in Scripture, for this reason. And you need to stop it. And then the last level of discipline is to actually exclude somebody or withdraw fellowship from somebody so that they are, for a period of time, no longer a member of the church. Now, what does that mean? Can they not come to meetings? No, they're welcome at meetings. Can they not stay for lunch? They're welcome at lunch. Singing the songs, joining in prayers, church activities, welcome for that. What does exclusion mean as they're for a temporary period of time, we hope, not a member? It means they cannot participate in communion and they can't vote in conference. They're no longer guiding the policies of the church, or they're no longer partaking of the Lord's table with the church. Is that scriptural? Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 describes a brother there that was engaged in a particularly unpleasant form of fornication. He was having an affair with his stepmother. And this was continuing, and the church at Corinth was not mourning. They weren't sad about it. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said that they were puffed up. They were patting themselves on the back about how tolerant they were. And Paul, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, said, this is not good. Such a one needs to be put from among you. And then he said, someone that's committing this, and he listed some other activities, if they're ongoing and the person is not repenting from it, then with such a one, know not to eat. And then he says, what am I talking about, know not to eat? If it's somebody in the world, then you'd have to go out of the world to avoid. We're not talking about sitting down at Arby's or Burger King and you've got to check everybody out to make sure they're not having an affair with their stepmother. That would be crazy. Not to eat means you don't sit at communion with somebody that is not a member of the church. And that's exactly what Paul says, because he says, what have I to do with those that are without? Doth not God judge those that are without? But that you need to deal with those that are within. There's clearly a within and a without of the church. Now, in this day and age in the United States in which we live, people hear that Bible principle and many say, that's terrible, I don't believe that. I've even seen signs on religious places where it says, Jesus didn't reject people, neither do we. Well, that sounds very inclusive, doesn't it? Let me just read you some scriptures. I want you to see, is there no rejection in Scripture? Listen to these. Matthew 18:17, just try to quote it. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Listen to Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. Just what I was referring to. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a ruler or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Galatians 5:12, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Titus 3:10 and 11, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. What about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he said, many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Have we not prophesied in that name? And I will say unto them in that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, do you believe in the God of the Bible? Do you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Are the scriptures of the Old and New Testament your only rule of faith and practice? The Bible, including the New Testament, is full of rejection. It's full of rejection by the Lord, by the church. See a sign that says Jesus didn't reject people, neither do we? Wrong Jesus. He's not the one of the Bible. Now, let me underline this. When it comes to the point where somebody has to be excluded, withdrawn from fellowship, it is not because that person is worse than others. Amen. I've unfortunately had to recommend people be excluded. It is not because I'm better than them. I'm not. I expect a lot of those people are better than me. It is because they are, without repentance, continuing in a practice that here in the New Testament it says you can't continue in and be a member of the church. And so you're not executing your own righteousness, your own ideas, your own superiority. You're just trying to do what the Bible says in that case, because the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are your only rule of faith and practice. And what's the purpose of that discipline? For the reclamation, the reclaiming of the person. That is to help them got to see how serious it is that this change needs to be made. And you know what? Every time that we do this, I try to write a letter to say, and here's what you do to come back and have your membership restored. We'll be looking for that. That's what we hope happens. There's no sin that you commit that will keep you out forever. You repent from that and ask for your membership back. We will be rejoicing to restore it. Because that doesn't mean that all of a sudden you've climbed up to be worthy to be with us. No, we're broken sinners, saved by grace, needing God's forgiveness, the cleansing of His blood. If His blood didn't cleanse us from our sins hanging on the cross, then there is no cleansing. And we believe that brother we kick out of the church is just as cleansed as we are. Amen. But he's doing something that keeps him away from the table of the Lord until he stops it. And the purpose of that is to reclaim and guide. It's a level of discipline that is to make a disciple. Article of faith. Number 10, we believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead, a general judgment, and that the happiness of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked will be eternal. The first reference given there is Matthew 25, verse 56. And I just want to read that. You probably can read that as well. And that's a mistake. It's Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We've got a typo. in the article of faith that's printed up that I need to correct. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So the happiness of the righteous will be eternal. The Lord there says, enter into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Tells us that at the resurrection, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There it is, their happiness shall be everlasting. Go on forever. It's an eternal life within them that God gives. So shall we ever be with the Lord. What about the wicked? That is, those that God did not choose, die for, and regenerate. Revelation chapter 12 tells us there that when the Lord comes back, then he'll sit on the throne of his judgment, and there all the nations that try to flee from him, there will be subject to his judgment. And he has already at that point cast the devil, that is Satan, and the beast and the false prophet, and hell and death go into the lake of fire, and all those whose names are not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 describes it this way. It says, they shall be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So I don't think I need to go any more detail there, but they will be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. Is the Lord just to do that? Absolutely. Is he just to bring his children to heaven? Yes, because that same destruction from the presence of the Lord was visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross. Every sin has to be paid for. The Lord is not going forward into everlasting ages with sins unpaid for. If you think anybody here on this earth gets away with anything, they don't. Every sin is either paid for at the cross or paid for at the lake of fire. One or the other. And that's why we rejoice. Why would you ever preach such a thing? Is that not harsh? Well, it's Bible, so it means it's good for you. You preach it also to let you know that sometimes when it looks like people have eluded justice in this world and there's no justice, there is justice. The Lord will, God will deal with every one of those sins and crimes. And then the greatest reason to preach that is what the Lord Jesus Christ saved you from. What I deserve is to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That is what this man deserves. But you know what? I have a totally different hope, not based on anything I did or anything I chose. With the same hope and grace that the thief on the cross had when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. By grace, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I hope to be with the Lord in paradise. Why? Because I'm so good? Absolutely not. Because I made the choice to believe the right thing? No. By the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's my hope. And God gives evidences that he's done just that for you. You know, if you love, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you can confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the reason you can do that is because God has given you faith, which means he has given you the new birth already before you had faith. And if he's given you the new birth, that means the Son of God died for you. And if the Son of God died for you, that means God the Father chose you in the Son before the foundation of the world. You're going to heaven for that reason. So your belief, your love, your desire to do good, that's all evidence that you are going to heaven by the grace of God. Article of faith number 11. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper and washing of the saints' feet are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only subjects of the ordinances, and that the true mode of baptism is immersion. These are commands. These are You know, the true church doesn't have a lot of rites or rituals or visuals. In the Old Testament, they had a lot of them. They had animal sacrifice. They had flour sacrifice, bread sacrifice. They had priest garments. They had a tabernacle. They had all kind of things they did. Not many visuals in the New Testament church. They are, you baptize somebody, they go underneath the water and back out. It's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Washing of feet is an example of the humility of Jesus Christ. Breaking unleavened bread is a picture of the broken, sinless body of Jesus Christ. And the cup is a symbol of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the symbols. Those practices of the church. And one of them, baptism, is the very symbol of entry into the church. And the Lord's table there is the symbol of continued membership in the church. Designates within and without, as is taught there clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's an inside and an outside of the church, as there should be. Article of Faith number 12. We believe that no minister has the right to the administration of any of the ordinances, only such as are regularly called and come under the imposition of the hands of the presbytery. That is saying there that the church only recognizes baptisms that are conducted by men they have authorized to baptize by ordination through a presbytery. Where do you get that? Well, if you think about it, any time in the New Testament that we see somebody that was baptized, and we know who was doing the baptism, it was somebody that was ordained, that had hands laid upon them by the church. And really, those are only two people. A lot of times when I'm talking with somebody about this, they bring up the baptism of the Apostle Paul by Ananias. And it says there that Ananias was just a certain disciple. Well, that's true. Never tells us about the ordination of Ananias. But if you go read Acts chapter 9, the language there is such that you can't tell that Ananias did the baptism. So you can't really prove that he did it. Somebody says, you can't prove that he's ordained. I say, you can't prove he did the baptism. So that doesn't comment one way or the other. The only times we know of a person who conducted the baptism was Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, who had hands laid upon him in Acts chapter 6, baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. We know it was him doing the baptism. We know the Ethiopian was the one receiving the baptism and they went down into the water. And we know that Philip had hands laid upon him by the church in Acts chapter 6. The other example is the Apostle Paul himself. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he baptized certain people, the house of Stephanus, Fortunatus. He did some baptism, so we know he was the one conducting it. And you know what happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13? They gathered around and laid hands upon him. The only time we can establish that anybody conducted a baptism in the New Testament, it was somebody that was ordained. That's why it's totally right for a church not to consider valid a baptism that was not conducted by an officer that was ordained by that church. The church gets to name who can do baptisms and who can't. That's an article of faith. How long has that article been there? I don't know. It's a principle that's been within the church, but you know what? I endorse it because it's scriptural. If you're really going to have the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be your only rule of faith and practice, then you need to go see where everybody that was baptized by someone ordained by the church holding those beliefs. So if you've got a different set of beliefs, you need another baptism. Now, I know not everybody holds exactly every detail of the same belief. I mean, some people believe the parable of the sower and interpret it this way, and some believe that they interpret it that way. Some may believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was white. Some may believe he's black. I just believe he was Jewish. You know, some people may believe he wore shoes, some people may believe he wore sandals. These are all minor differences. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The difference between a Jesus Christ who died to try to save people, and some of them don't get saved, and a Jesus Christ who died to save his people from their sins and save them all, that is a fundamental difference. That difference is so important, it demands another baptism. And that's why we have such an article of faith. We believe that no minister has the right to the administration of any of the ordinances, only such as are regularly called and come under the imposition of the hands of the presbytery. Which presbytery? Any religious Christian presbytery in the world? No. A presbytery of that church and any church recognized by that church. And so those are our articles of faith. The first six or so that we discussed last Sunday focus on what God is and what he's done for his people. The last six focus more on what the church is and what the church should do in gratitude of God. That's not a perfect division because we talk about the final judgment and the resurrection of the dead in Article 10. But that's why the two texts were as they were. Text for the first six, I read, "Those things most surely believed among us. And here, that thou mayest know how to behave, thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Are these articles of faith perfect? No. We saw they're not perfect. I just made a typo. It was Matthew 25:46, not Matthew 25:56. Are they perfect? No. And so they're not our only rule of faith and practice. They're a succinct expression of what this church and other sister churches have believed for a long time. So it's good for us to know them. But you know what we need to study all the time, every day of our life. It's this book. This is what we need to study. Continually searching, continually growing in our belief, continually learning better to trust in our Savior Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, we thank you for the many marvelous things that you have done for us in love and in grace. We thank you, dear God, for your guidance, how you point out the right way we should go. Dear Father, forgive us the many times we haven't gone that way. Help us to humble ourselves before you, dear God, and to take up our cross and walk in the paths that you describe in your word. Dear God, help us to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. And we thank you, dear God, for this opportunity to gather here with these loved ones. We thank you even for the ability to send this word out to others that can't be with us. And Father, we pray that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, with your divine wisdom, with revival, that we might abound in love, that your name might be glorified, and that we would live our days in thanksgiving to your holy name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.